Turn to Mark chapter 6 for a scripture reading. As we just sang of God supplying his people with bread, so now we read from scripture the miracle of Jesus providing his people with bread. And in both cases, we find a picture, spiritual picture, that points us to God's providing us not only with physical bread, but more especially with spiritual bread. The bread of his word, centrally, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We read from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. When they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by 50s. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered, into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. As far we read in God's Word. The text we consider this morning is Lord's Day 29, but also question and answer 80 of Lord's Day 30. So we'll read those three questions and answers together. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And then question and answer 80 as well. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved people of God, both of the sacraments, and we're reminded by that there are only two sacraments that Christ has given to his church, both of those sacraments are covenantal. They're covenantal. Baptism is easily recognized as covenantal, and we would not, I think, for even a moment be in doubt about that. We recognize in baptism God assuring us that he maintains his covenant in generations, in the generations of believers, so that babies, children born to believers must be baptized according to God's covenant and covenant promise. But also baptism is a sign that our children are taken into the covenant, that they are in the covenant and therefore must receive the sign of baptism as the sign, symbol that they are covenant children of God. But the Lord's Supper is covenantal as well. Not as a sign of our entering into the covenant. Baptism is the sign of one's entering into the covenant. But the Lord's Supper is a sign that is administered to those who are already in the covenant and speaks of their being in the covenant, being covenant members and continually nourished as covenant members. Belgic Confession, Article 35, brings that out in the opening statement of Article 35, which is the article about the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom He hath already regenerated. The Lord's Supper is for those who are already regenerated, already then in the covenant as regenerated members of Christ. But also, we find more evidence that the Lord's Supper is covenantal from the Lord's Supper form, which is also quoted, or the quote from the Lord's Supper form is also quoted in our question 79. Why then doth Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood? The introduction of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper quotes also from 1 Corinthians 11, where that statement is taken. These words, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." That word testament is the same word as the word covenant. So Christ is saying, this cup that I give to you in the Lord's Supper is a symbol, a sign of the new covenant administered to those who are covenant members, members of my covenant. And again, in the Lord's Supper form, at the end of the section first, we read that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of Him. And finally, Christ finally confirmed with His death and shedding of His blood the new and eternal testament. And then we find the Lord's Supper form explaining what that means. That covenant of grace and reconciliation, the New Testament, is that covenant of grace and reconciliation when He said, "It is finished." And then also the beginning of the next part, secondly, that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace. Lord Jesus Christ in His Last Supper took bread, and when He had break it, gave thanks, etc. We read of Christ instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What is it for then? To assure us that we belong to this covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper is a covenant sacrament. It's seen also in another common name that we use to describe the Lord's Supper. We sometimes refer of coming to communion, or we're going to have communion this Lord's Day. And there in that word communion, we have the word fellowship, which is the central element of the covenant. We're going to have communion with God as members of God's covenant. Remember, too, that The covenant is really a family relationship that God has with His people. God's covenant is a relationship of Father with His children in Jesus Christ. It's a family friendship relationship, which is expressed in communion, expressed in fellowship, but fundamentally a family relationship. With that in mind, we look again at the Belgic Confession, that opening sentence. Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom He hath already regenerated and incorporated into His family, which is His church. The Catechism says the church is the family of God, the family of Christ. And that article, that statement in that article says that the Lord's Supper is really Christ nourishing His family, nourishing His church, nourishing His family in a covenantal relationship with them. That's a beautiful way to view the Lord's Supper. And we ought to attempt to hold that in our minds for a couple of weeks when we come to the table of the Lord and enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper again in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. We can think of gathering together as a family, as we really are. Not simply that that's a metaphor for what's happening, that's really what's happening. God is gathering with His family. It's a family gathering around a meal, as often we enjoy in our own homes and in our own families, some of the best fellowship and family time when we're gathered together around a meal together and fellowshipping together while partaking of a meal. That's what's happening in the Lord's Supper. The family of God is gathered together around a meal to share a meal together with the Lord, with God in Christ. But also in that meal, Christ is nourishing His family. He's feeding His family, He's nourishing and supporting His children, those who belong to Him, so that the Lord's Supper is viewed then, properly viewed, as a covenantal sacrament, a family affair, gathered together, nourished by Jesus Christ. A beautiful, beautiful reality. But how does He do this? How does Christ nourish His family in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? And that's the question before us, as brought out by the questions and answers that we'll consider this morning. So we consider the answer to that question that the Catechism teaches us. Consider that under the theme, nourishing His family. First of all, through appointed signs. Secondly, by one sacrifice. And thirdly, from heavenly glory. How is it that Christ nourishes His family through the Lord's Supper? Is it by turning the bread and the wine into His very body and blood? That's the question, the first question. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Does that bread on the table become really the body of Christ? Is that blood, or that wine rather, really the blood of Christ? The answer is no, but that is the Roman Catholic explanation. And when we consider the Roman Catholic explanation, our goal is to guard us from that error, not only to guard us from going off and joining with the Roman Catholics in their error, but also to guard us against having that error in our own minds and in our own hearts. whether as adults or as children that observe the sacrament, wondering, what is this all about? Children ought to know too, it's not true that that body, or that bread rather, is really the body of Christ. It represents the body of Christ, but is not really the body of Christ. Roman Catholics say that the priest has power, amazing supernatural power, power to work miracles, really. The priest is able, by reciting some phrases, some Latin phrases, and performing the right ritual, doing the right thing at the right time, he can actually take ordinary bread they receive from some distributor or other, perhaps go to the grocery store and purchase it, or to the bakery. And he's able to turn that ordinary bread into the very body of Christ, they say. And then the same with the wine, turns into the very blood of Christ. And then an observant Roman Catholic would take that bread or that wafer that they use and would take a bite out of it and say, well, it doesn't taste at all like flesh. It doesn't taste like anyone's body. And they say, well, that's part of the miracle. That's part of the wonder. We have an explanation for that too. Absurd and completely wrong explanation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Question and answer, or rather answer, 78 explains the proper view of the sacrament. It does so by pointing us to baptism. Less confusion about baptism. So we can look at baptism first of all and then understand how that applies also to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. As the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, we know that it's simply water, remains water. The water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So it's true also with the elements in the Lord's Supper. The answer goes on to say, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. And we could add, nor is the wine changed into the very blood of Christ. Though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Bread, the bread used in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is very ordinary bread and remains unchanged, remains ordinary bread. So too with the wine. Why do we call it then? Why does Christ call it body, his body? That's the Roman Catholic objection. That's their main argument. Jesus said, this is my body, as he held up that bread. He said, this is my body. And they say, we have to take him literally. If he says it's his body, then it is. And the Catechism asks that question. Why is it called his body if it's not literally his body? And the answer is, first of all, this is how signs work. He means it's a sign. Think, first of all, of the very first institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus stood before his disciples and he held up a piece of bread and said, this is my body. Not one of those disciples fell into the Roman Catholic error, did they? Of thinking he's holding up a piece of his flesh. They saw him. They saw his body intact and perfectly fine and perfectly healthy, bleeding nowhere, and he held up a piece of bread, the same bread that they were eating. They understood immediately. He meant, this is a sign of my body. It's a picture of my body, not literally my body. And that's how signs work. That's how we find it in everyday life. Emblems or brands represent something else. They are not the thing themselves. A map is a good example. We look at a map, and maybe the teacher in school tells the child, the student in school, see if you can find the state of Michigan. And the child walks to the map, points at that state, which looks something like a mitten, and the teacher says, correct, that is the state of Michigan. Well, no one in the classroom thinks that the teacher means Michigan is there on the whole entire state, and everything about Michigan is there on that red mitten on the map. Everyone knows we live in that state, and that which is on the map is but a symbol, a sign of that state in which we live. That's the same idea of Christ when he held up the bread, or when we see the bread in the sacrament today. It's a sign. It represents Christ, but is not actually, literally, his body or his blood. That's how sacraments work. That's how sacraments work because they include signs. That's the end of answer 78. Though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Nature simply means the way the thing is, what the thing is. Agreeably to the nature, what a sacrament is, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. But why this sign, this particular sign, bread and wine, food, a meal, why that sign is used? The answer to that, beloved, is because there is a physical and there is a spiritual, two different domains, and of course there's correlation between the two, but there are two different domains, physical and spiritual, and God created those two and governs both of those so that there is a correlation between the two. There is a picture in the physical realm of something that exists within the spiritual realm. There's a physical eating that we must do in order to maintain our physical life, to keep up our physical strength. We need to eat food, good, nourishing, healthy food. That's the physical, which points to and is a picture of the spiritual. Now, it's not simply that there is this correlation between the two. We also recognize that Christ appointed these signs, bread and wine, so that we cannot simply use any kind of food and say there's a correlation, so we're going to use any food we like. Christ appointed exactly these signs. We honor him by using exactly those signs, bread and wine, so that we understand too, he appointed those signs so that we can have confidence that it's not something we're thinking of, that we've imagined, a sign that we've thought we've seen in the creation, but that it is actually, really, a legitimate sign which he uses to give to us his grace. But there is also that spiritual eating represented by the physical. Answer 79 begins that way. The question is, why does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, if it's not literally? The answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. He's pointing us away from the bread. We look at the bread, but we look beyond the bread. We look to Christ crucified. That's what that broken bread and poured out wine symbolizes. His broken body, His shed blood. He says, that is your meat and drink spiritually, that you need to understand, that you need to dwell upon by faith, that you need to hold in remembrance. And holding in remembrance my crucified body and shed blood, you are nourished, you are strengthened spiritually. Even as you eat natural, physical bread, so you eat to need to eat spiritual food as well. I nourish you, he says. I nourish you spiritually, even as you are fed physically. But more, answer 79 continues, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, Christ means to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. In other words, he means to say, I'm going to spell it out for you, very clear terms. I'm going to lay it out there very simply. I'm going to give you bread, and I'm going to give you wine, and I'm going to distribute that to you. And you're going to take that, and you're going to put that very really in your mouth. You're going to chew that regular, ordinary bread. You're going to eat it. You're going to drink the wine. And all of that is going to show you the certainty of what I have done for you. As really as you eat that bread and drink that wine, so real is it that I have and will continue always to nourish you with my broken body and my shed blood. So that we can ask ourselves on a Lord's Supper morning, ask ourselves just only to lead ourselves into spiritual realities, otherwise the question would be absurd. We ask ourselves, did I really eat that bread just a moment ago? Am I really drinking this wine? And the answer obviously is, well, yes, of course. Obviously, I really am. And then we follow it up with Christ's meaning. So really then, am I also nourished by His broken body and His shed blood? So real is that spiritual nourishing, as real as also is the physical nourishing. That was brought out also in the miracle that Jesus performed of feeding the 5,000. As real as they ate the physical bread, wondrously provided by Christ, so real is the nourishing of all of God's people. Again, we don't doubt the miracle. We don't doubt that Jesus provided wondrously, miraculously, all of that bread for all of those people. We don't doubt they really ate it. And in that miracle, he's saying, it's also real, absolutely real, that I nourish you and all of my saints through all of time with my sacrifice, my body, so that we are all partakers of Christ, as the word occurs again in answer 79. Sharers in is the idea. We all share in that one Christ, one bread broken for all of His people, so that we partake, actively take hold of that bread and enjoy knowledge of our salvation as regenerated people of God. To be strengthened in that life of regeneration and the strength of that life within us. All of this occurs on the basis of one sacrifice, Christ's own sacrifice, which He performed for us upon the cross. That's an important point as well. All of these many, many Lord's Suppers that the church has enjoyed throughout all of the New Testament, all of those many sacraments all point to one sacrifice. Not many sacrifices, but one. And there again, the Roman Catholic Church is in error, and the Heidelberg Catechism points out that error as well. Not many sacrifices. The Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins. That's the people who live on this earth, but also the dead people. They don't have the sacrifice of sins apart from the church and the priests. The living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, so that the priests, or the Roman Catholic Church, and the priests as representatives of the Roman Catholic Church, say that the Mass is really a sacrifice of Christ. And they say that when they perform their magic trick of changing the bread into the body and the blood into the wine, or the wine rather into the blood of Christ, they say that really then Christ is once again sacrificed there upon that altar in that church. And then through that sacrifice again, His people are given a further pardoning of some more of their sins. And all of that, again, vanity and false doctrine. One sacrifice, the Catechism emphasizes. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all of our sin. We need many sacrifices for this. Full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ. One sacrifice, beloved. That one tremendously glorious sacrifice that Christ offered for us and for all of His people, for all of the sins of every one of His elect children. They were all of them laid upon Him on the cross, and He suffered for all of those sins. To make it very personal, for every one of your sins, He suffered. And He obtained pardon for those sins. The sins of childhood, sins of youth, sins of this past week, sins of this hour, sins of the remainder of our life. All pardoned through that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And again, of course, as we considered last time, we're forgetful. We always forget that. We need to be reminded. We need to hear that again and again and again and be reminded of that. That's the purpose of the sacrament. It comes to us again to remind us, to put us in remembrance of that one sacrifice, point us to the fact that it's accomplished once and for all. From one Christ, one sacrifice, unto all of the people that He has elected, and to all of their sins. That's symbolized in that miracle of feeding the 5,000 as well. There, all of that bread, all of that that nourished their physical lives came from one Christ. He took the loaves and the fish, and he broke them, and he continued to break them, and he continued to fill the baskets, and the disciples distributed, but it came from Christ. All for all of his people, and enough for all, and abundance for all. That's the point, too, in the fact that there was some left over to teach us that there is no limitation to what Christ provides for his people, for what he gives to his people. No point at which he says, I've reminded you enough times, and you keep forgetting, and you keep sinning, and you keep needing all this reminding, I'm finished. Never says that. Says you need to be reminded again. Of course you do. You're a sinner and you're weak. And I remind you. And I remind you in this simple picture to make it very obvious for you, because I know the weakness of your faith. But this will help. Remember me. Remember my one sacrifice, which covers all your sins, takes them all away, and that too for every one of my people. We're fed by that sacrifice, which means we're fed by the word of that sacrifice. We need the word. That must always be present. That's why we also have the sacrament in addition to the preaching. We have a message which directs us to the meaning and the necessity of that sacrament and our calling to partake of that sacrament, because we need the Word, and the sacrament itself points to the Word. That's what the sacrament is saying. That's what that bread points to. It says, understand, you need the Word of God, the Word of God which centrally announces to you Jesus Christ has died, performed the one sacrifice to cover all of your sins. But you need that Word, that gospel. You need to hear that. You depend upon that. Christ says, and therefore I have provided that for you. I've given you that word. And I tell you that tirelessly over and over and over again to build up your faith, to comfort you, and to assure you all of your life long. That's your food, Christ says. Feed upon that word. Be nourished and strengthened. And that is certainly ours. Answer 79 ends that way. And that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Understand that, beloved, too. What a beautiful, comforting thing that is. God looks at you. God says to you, you are righteous. You are obedient. You have never committed one sin. That's how I view you. I view you as those who have kept every one of my commandments all your life long. You are perfect. You are righteous. You've done everything right. Never one misstep. Not one sinful thought. I don't hold any of that against you. I don't view you that way. I view you in Christ, my Son. His sufferings, his obedience are so yours that I view you as if you have done everything that he has done for you. That too we hear and we know through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He feeds us with that. He nourishes us with that good news. He does so from heaven. From heaven. And again, that is something we understand when we understand that Christ is not in that bread. If that's what we thought Christ was in the bread and the bread was turned into his very body, then we would look at that bread, we'd say, there's Christ. There he is in the bread. And then we would be tempted to worship him there. In fact, if he was there, then we ought to worship him. And that, again, is the error of the Roman Catholics. Answer 80 ends with that. Mass teaches that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and therefore is to be worshipped in them. What that makes, then, is the Mass to be at bottom nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Roman Catholics are guilty of walking unrepentantly in the sin of idolatry. They make an idol out of bread and wine and worship that. They not only walk unrepentantly in that sin, but they've sanctified the sin, called the sin something holy and something that we ought to do. Accursed idolatry indeed. But rather, the truth is, as it is expressed again in the Catechism, answer 80, Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. That's what Christ calls us to. He says, don't look at that bread and worship me in the bread. I am in heaven. The bread's a sign. Use it. Very helpful. Use it. I am in heaven. Direct your hearts towards me in heaven. Let that bread lift your hearts up to me in heaven. Let the word that you hear direct your hearts towards me, exalted and glorious in heaven, not here on earth. Worship me as I am there in heaven. The Lord's Supper form very beautifully directs us in that same way as well. Right before the bread is broken and distributed, we hear this: that we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine. Don't cleave to that external bread and wine, but lift them up, our hearts, lift them up on high in heaven. A beautiful expression too, isn't it? Here we sit on earth in the pew, in the church, but our hearts are in heaven. We lift our hearts up on high. We direct our hearts towards Christ who is in heaven. Lift them up on high in heaven where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. Not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with his body and blood, as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. Again, as we direct our hearts toward Christ, our heavenly Lord. All of that is the way in which Christ nourishes his family in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And know this too, the Lord's Supper, as we said, points us to the Word and points us then to worship in general. It's a sign and a symbol which points us to worship and says, here's the heart of all of your worship. You worship me in heaven. You worship me through means, through the bread, through the Word. But you receive me through the Word, which centrally announces to you the good news of the one sacrifice that I have performed for all of you, all of my people. It's So Christ, understand then, always nourishes his family. He's doing that, done that this morning. As we've gathered here in worship and heard his word, he's dispensed to us his word, nourished us, supported us spiritually, strengthened us. He does that every Lord's Day, every Sunday, twice a Sunday as we worship him. He does that in other ways too, as we turn to the Word, as we cling to him as he presents himself to us in the Word. He does that, beloved, faithfully, unendingly, despite all of our sins, despite our faithlessness and sin. As we sung of the sin and the faithlessness of Israel, and yet God fed them with manna, with quail, cared for them, upheld them, spiritually nourished them as well. So God does to us, faithfully, in grace. He nourishes us, the covenant members of his family. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and for his one sacrifice which he has offered for all of his people to cover all of our sins, by which he nourishes us and strengthens us, even as he has done this day, this morning. All praise be unto thee and unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our life, and the one who has obtained for us a full pardon of all of our sins, the one who nourishes us thereby. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.